So, creation, evolution, doesn't matter what we believe. Our topics will be this: the two models of history, seven biblical truths, and why it does matter what we believe. Then a little bit of science and why it matters what we believe. Then we'll do the conclusion, why it really matters what we believe. Again, everything I'm saying here is in this book here. And incidentally, if you buy that book, you get a bonus. On page 128 is a picture of one of my granddaughters. All my materials, their picture goes in. All right, let's take a look here. The creation model starts off with this. In the beginning, God created everything in 6 days. Then the Bible goes on to teach that there was no death before sin. The Bible also teaches that there was a worldwide flood. We'll look at that flood both biblically and geologically. Then the Bible also teaches that we were made in the image and likeness of God. So the Bible clearly teaches God created all things. Now the evolution model is quite different. It starts off this way. About 15 billion years ago, somehow something came into existence. And this thing that somehow came into existence somehow began to expand, called the Big Bang Explosion. Now I use the word somehow there because scientifically no one can explain where the matter came from, nor what caused it to expand. So it's a somehow condition. Then about 4.5 billion years ago, they postulate this Earth and solar system evolved into existence all by natural processes. Then about 3.5 billion years ago, the first living cell climbed up out of that primordial soup. Then the evolution model postulates that we were not made in the image and likeness of God, but we evolved from ape-like creatures. So one model teaches God created all things, the other model teaches no, God had nothing to do with it. It's all time, chance, and natural processes. So these two models appear to be very different right there. But let's go on. Now, we're going to do a lot of the Bible in this talk. And I'm going to lay three ground rules for how we will do any interpretation out of God's Word. All our interpretation will adhere to these rules. Number one, let's keep God's Word in the context He gave it to us. Number two, let Scripture support or interpret Scripture where it does. And rule number three, let's not start with our personal experiences to interpret the Bible. We will start with God's Word. Those will be our three rules. So, part one, the Bible and why it matters. I'm going to go through seven biblical evidences why it will matter what we believe. And I want to use a theme through this. The theme I want to use is this. Can we combine evolution and the Bible? Another way of saying that is, did God use evolution as part of His creation, as so many churches today are teaching? Many Christian schools today are teaching that God used evolution. Is that possible? Well, let's start with evidence number one, the process for creation. Can we combine evolution in the Bible for how everything came into existence? Well, the evolution model teaches that all we need are time, chance, and natural processes. But what about the Bible? What does the Bible teach? Well, I hear people making statements like this. Mike, let's not get into all this creation-evolution controversy. See, we believe that God created. But you know, let's not put God in a box because He could have created any way He wanted to. Then they go on to state that the Bible really doesn't teach how God created, so it's really open to our interpretation. Now, part of what they say is true. God did create, and God could have created any way He wanted to. The last part they get absolutely wrong. Because you see, the Bible does teach how God created. Over and over again, the Bible teaches how God created. Over 7 times in the first chapter of Genesis, we see the phrase, "And God said." At least 7 times it teaches how God created. He spoke it into existence by His great power. Psalm 33, 6 and 9, we see the phrase, "By the word of the Lord." Right there again, it teaches how He created. He spoke it into existence. Even the New Testament teaches how God created. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. Over and over again, the Bible teaches how God created. Now, I know that's hard for us to understand, because all we have is about 3 pounds up here, and we're a created being. And it's hard for us to understand how you can get something from nothing. But we're created, we're not God. He is God, and He commanded us to accept it by faith. On this process, equally important is what the Bible does not teach. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God used evolution. Nowhere. Also, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God used long periods of time. It always uses the word day for his creation. Can we combine the Bible and evolution? Not according to the process. They're very opposite. Well, let's go to evidence number two, the order of events. Can we combine the evolution and the Bible for the order everything came into existence? Well, the evolution model teaches that stars evolved first, then over long periods of time, the earth evolved into existence. But the Bible clearly teaches God made the earth on day one, and on day four he made the stars. That means we have a difference in the order of events, making these models incompatible. Then we turn to birds and reptiles. The evolution model teaches that reptiles evolved first, then over long periods of time, the birds evolved into existence. But the Bible clearly teaches that on day five, God made the birds, and on day six, he made the reptiles. Again, we have a difference in the order of events. Then we just turn to the earth itself. The evolution model teaches this earth started as a fiery mass. The Bible teaches it started with water. Just the opposite. You know, there's only two ways we could have gotten here. Either we evolved, or we were created. And I make that statement, people say, Mike, you're being awful narrow-minded about that. There are other ways we could have gotten here. And my response to that is, name one. I have never had anybody name a third possible way we could have gotten here. Either we evolved, or we were created. These two models are completely opposite. What that means is one of them is right, and the other one is wrong. It also means there's no gray area to stand on in between now, because once you bring evolution to the Bible, then we have to change God's order of events. And who does that make us then? Well, let's go to evidence number three then. The cause of physical death. Can we combine evolution and the Bible on this issue? Well, the evolution model teaches that death is nothing more than a natural process. It's been going on for billions of years. But the Bible again teaches just the opposite. Romans 5, 12, 1 Corinthians 15 teach that death came through one man. It's not a natural process. Oh, but Mike, Adam and Eve did not physically die when they sinned. The Bible's only teaching about spiritual death there, not physical death. Wrong. The Bible's very clear on this issue. What happened at the fall? God took Adam and Eve, placed them out of the garden. Even put an angel there, a sentry there, to make sure they could not get back into the garden. Why? Because the Bible makes this statement, that if they could have stayed in the garden, they could have eaten from the tree of life and lived forever. That word forever is right there in the Bible. But they did not live forever. Therefore, both physical and spiritual death were the punishment for sin. Now I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to make a biblical statement. If I make this biblical statement wrong, you'll correct me. That's your job. Now, if I do make it wrong and you don't correct me, it's an automatic 20 push-ups for the pastor. I always check the teachings here. Picture this. God has just finished his 6 days of creation. He looks back on his entire creation and makes this statement. Everything looks sort of good.
Wrong.
Okay, just bear it. Just bear it. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches God called his entire creation very good. That Hebrew word for very can mean exceedingly. He called his creation exceedingly good. So where does this sort of good come from, as many churches are teaching today? I've heard it being taught from the pulpit, God's creation was only sort of good. I've heard it in many Christian schools, God's creation was only sort of good. Well, here's where it comes from. From those who are believing this earth is billions of years old, I'm going to let you know now, there's not one scientific proof to support that. The scientific evidence today overwhelmingly supports a young earth. You just won't see it in textbooks. But for those who are believing this earth is billions of years old, what was going on for those billions of years before Adam and Eve came on board? The answer would be billions of years of death and decay, because that's what the fossil record is. It's a record of dead things. Now picture this. God looks back on billions of years of death and decay and pronounces that very good? See, if God's very good means death and decay, then what else in the Bible does it mean when God calls something good? And how good's heaven going to be if his very good is death and decay? You see, it becomes very hard to understand God's message to us when we begin adding outside information in his word called evolution. Now, where's the first indication of any death in the Bible? Any animal death, any death. not until after the fall. No mention anywhere in the Bible of any death until after the fall. But what about these things, plants? What were Adam and Eve eating from? Plants. What happens when we dig up plants and we eat them? We kill them. Does that mean there was death before sin now? Well, I believe Adam and Eve were eating from every kind of plant except one. There's only one kind of plant I don't believe they were eating from. And that plant is Brussels sprouts, because I don't think they came till after the fall. Now, oh, they came after the fall. Now, I just want to let you know, that is a personal opinion, though. That's only a personal opinion. It's a strong opinion, but it's not found in the Bible yet. Now, we dig up plants and we eat them, we kill them. Does that really mean there was death before sin now? Well, before we make opinions, we should actually go and study God's Word. Because in the Bible it teaches that God breathed the breath of life into humans. In Genesis chapter 7, it also teaches that God had breathed the breath of life into animals. But nowhere does he breathe the breath of life into plants. Also, nowhere in the Bible you see a plant directly die. They wither and fade, but never directly die. See, biologically, we give plants life because they have that cell structure. Biblically, they do not have life. Was there any death before sin? Not according to the Bible. Just the opposite of evolution. Well, let's go to evidence number 4 then. The Genesis flood. Can we combine evolution in the Bible on how the flood occurred? Well, the evolution model teaches that the flood was nothing more than a myth, or maybe some local flood somewhere. Now, I'm going to add this. For those who are believing this earth is billions of years old, whether you know it or not, you are believing the exact same thing the evolutionists believe, that the flood was a myth, or maybe some local flood, because you cannot have an old earth and a worldwide flood. The two will not go together. Why is that? Well, it has to do with the fossil record. See, evolutionists use certain types of fossils called index fossils to index into the geologic strata to determine the many different ages of Earth history. For example, if you were to find a trilobite fossil, those creatures about an inch long, up to about a foot long, to walk on the ocean bottoms, you find that trilobite fossil, you immediately know the sediments you found it in are over 500 million years old, because that's when evolutionists believe trilobites lived, died, and would have been buried. If you were to find a Tyrannosaurus rex fossil, you immediately know the sediments you found in it are about 80 million years old, because that's when evolutionists believe Tyrannosaurus rexes lived, died, and would have been buried. So you see, they're using these index fossils to index into the strata to determine the many different geologic ages of Earth history. But if there was a worldwide flood, when would most all those creatures have been buried? At the same time. And if they're all buried about the same time, that means they all point to one time period in Earth history, not many different geologic ages. So we can't have it both ways. It's not logical to have an old Earth and a worldwide flood. So now, what does the Bible teach about the flood? Here's your basic description. 40 days and 40 nights the floodgates of heaven came down. The springs of the deep are bursting forth, and all land-breathing creatures except those in the ark perished, and the waters covered the highest hills, the mountains, by at least 20 feet of water, 15 cubits. Now that sounds like a description of flood we've never witnessed. We've never seen anything close to that description. Just recently, the hurricane off the East Coast, one day of rain, and we saw devastating effects. Can you imagine that hurricane for 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rains? And then on top of that, the springs of the deep bursting forth. We've never seen anything like that. So let's apply a little science and logic to the biblical description. If I were to take a glass of water here and pour that water onto a table, what happens when that water hits the table? Well, it hits that table and begins to spread out, doesn't it? And it will continue to spread out until something stops it. Now, why doesn't that water stay there in a nice little pile when I pour it out? Well, one of the answers is called gravity. Gravity is exerting a force on that water which will cause it to spread and spread until something stops it. Now let's go back to the description of the Genesis flood. 40 days and 40 nights the floodgates of heaven. The springs of the deep are bursting forth. And gravity is exerting a force on that water causing it to spread and spread until something stops it. But guess what? There's nothing there to stop it because the Bible teaches the waters cover the highest hills, the mountains, by at least 20 feet of water. That means this cannot be a local flood unless we don't believe in gravity. If anyone here does not believe in gravity, we're all done tonight, you come forth, we'll use you as a test case. You see, science always supports God's word. It's just sometimes we don't understand what we're looking at. And some more logic. If you want to make this a local flood, how do you explain why Noah had to have over 100 years to build that ark when all he had to do was go to another land and be saved? You want to make this a local flood? How do you explain why God had to bring two of every land-breathing creature to that ark, which includes the birds, when they would have been safe where they were at? See, it becomes very hard to understand God's message to us when we begin adding outside information to his word called evolution. Then we can turn to Genesis chapter 9. In chapter 9, God is making a covenant. He calls this an everlasting covenant, and it goes like this. Never again will I destroy the world by this type of flood. Well, if you want to make this a local flood, have we had local floods since then? Well, we've had devastating floods throughout the world. But then how are we to understand God's everlasting covenant when he said he would never do this again? So I believe the only thing that is consistent with that covenant is a worldwide flood, because we've never had one since then, nor will we ever have one again. Now let's turn to some science, geology. Is there any geologic evidence there was once a worldwide flood? And the scientific answer to that is, you betcha. I like science words. They're easy to understand. Almost everywhere we look on this planet, we can find evidence of a worldwide flood. You know what we find on top of just about every mountain range on this planet? Marine fossils, seashells. You know what we don't find with those seashells? Legs. That means they did not walk up there. We go down to South America, two-thirds up the Andes Mountains, we found whale fossils. Guess what we didn't find with those whale fossils? Legs. You know what that means? They didn't walk up there either. How did all these marine fossils get so high up in the mountains all over this planet? Well, there's one explanation, and everybody agrees with it. And that is, at some point in time in the history of this earth, all those mountains had to be covered with ocean water. Now, we know the mountains weren't always that tall because there's not enough water to cover them. But we also have very good evidence of very rapid mountain uplifting. Now the question is, how did that water get above those mountains? There's two explanations. One, go to the Bible, read the Genesis account of the flood, where it says it covered the highest hills by at least 20 feet of water, 15 cubits. Or you can go to the evolution story, which teaches that over long periods of time, the continents sank and came back up. And they sank and came back up. But the question I have for anybody believing that is, did anybody ever observe that? And the answer is no. But there are over 200 legends from cultures all over this planet of a flood, but not one of the evolution story. Also all over this planet, we find fossil graveyards. Graveyards where we can find thousands of creatures all buried and fossilized together. Well, how do you become a fossil? Well, one thing we know for sure is you don't fall over dead and become a fossil. You have to be buried rapidly by the sediments to keep the oxygen out and the scavengers away. So then how do we get thousands of creatures all buried and fossilized together? One thing we know for sure about that is not by long, slow processes, which rules out most of the evolution model because it takes a catastrophic event to do that. And we find these all over the planet, which is consistent with a worldwide flood. And some more geologic evidences. May 18th, 1980. Anybody remember what happened in this state? Mount St. Helens, right. Mount St. Helens. May 18th, 1980. Anybody remember what time in the morning?
8:35.
8:32, close enough. Close enough for government work, for sure. 8:32 in the morning. An earthquake of magnitude 5.1 struck that mountain. At that point in time, the largest observed landslide in history took place. The entire side of that mountain slid down his spirit lake, causing a water wave to go about 800 feet high onto the other side of the mountain, washing down with it thousands of trees back down to the lake. Following all that came the pyroclastic flows, hot gas and ash, coming down that mountain about 70 miles an hour at over 800 degrees. Following that came the mud flows from all the snow and the ice melting, all the vapor coming up. Mud flows coming down that mountain about 50 miles an hour with such force, some of these mud flows went almost 20 miles beyond the mountain. And what was the result of all this? And incidentally, this was a very small volcano. When it was all done, Mount St. Helens was 1,400 feet shorter. And this was a small volcano. What is the result? Well, before I talk about the results, I'm going to talk about canyons. How are large canyons formed? Well, that's not hard to figure out. All we have to do is go to our textbooks. Open up our textbooks, and it teaches we have to have rivers running through there for long periods of time, some geologic uplifting to make these large canyons, and there's only one problem with that explanation. It is mostly just a story we find in textbooks. See, this canyon we're looking at here, we nicknamed the Little Grand Canyon. It's about 1/40th the scale model of the Grand Canyon. It has some of the same geologic formations we find in the Grand Canyon. The question is, how long did it take to make this canyon then? And the answer is, one day. Oh, come on, Mike, how do you know this only took one day? Well, that's very easy. One day it was not there, and the next day it was. What that means is, we have observable evidence that large canyons can and do form rapidly. We've got the evidence. Also in the state of Washington, eastern Washington, kind of we call an area over there the Scablands. Kind of a barren area, not much there. Just solid rock. And carved through this solid rock are many channels and canyons like you see here. Some of these canyons are almost 800 feet deep and extend for long distances through this solid rock. And the question is, how long did it take to make these canyons through the solid rock? And the answer is, just weeks. The Missoula flood came through there and carved these canyons out rapidly. You can go to any university bookstore today, pick out their geology textbook, and every single one of them today will say these canyons were formed by a catastrophic event, not long, slow processes. The evidence was, and is, overwhelming. The power of water to create large geologic structures has been observed. We don't have to rely on long ages. And then something else geological. We look at the sides of canyon walls, and we notice they're made up of many thin layers of strata. And the interpretation is each one of these thin layers of strata might take a season or year or years to lay down. So if you were to look at this canyon here and count up all of those layers, you might assume this canyon is about 10,000 years old. And your answer would be absolutely wrong. This canyon was formed in one day in 1982. That's all it took, one day. As those pyroclastic flows and mud flows came down off Mount St. Helens, they sorted out the sediments into thin layers rapidly. It did not require long ages. But that's not the only way we get thin layers of sedimentation. During earthquakes, there's a process called liquefaction. That's when we have an earthquake in an area where there's some underground water. Sometimes that underground water will swell up to the surface, turning the ground into quicksand. And we've actually observed buildings sinking into the ground. And when the water settles back down, it sorts out the sediments into thin layers rapidly. Where's this requirement for long ages now? Not from the Bible. Not from science. Only from a story called evolution. But those aren't the only ways we get sedimentation laid down. The geologists today agree that most of the Earth's land surfaces, most of the surfaces we have up here, were laid down by turbidites. Does that explain it? Turbidites. Underwater landslides. What would cause so many underwater landslides all over this planet? How about a thought here tonight? How about a worldwide flood? Doesn't it seem to match the data best? And we have observed these underwater landslides, these turbidites, to lay down 100,000 square miles of sediment in a matter of hours. It has been observed. Where is this requirement for long ages? Not from the Bible, not from science, only from a story called evolution. Now I want to talk about a fossil, kind of a strange fossil, called a polystrate fossil. Now before I talk about this polystrate fossil, I want to talk about coal. I'll weave the two together here. Coal. How is coal formed? Well, that's easy. We go to the textbooks again. Now you probably noticed I do pick on textbooks, don't you? Why do I do that? Easy. They deserve it. For all these people with their PhDs, and all these people are supposed to review these textbooks, why are so many mistakes and misleading information getting past them? Something's not right. But coal, how's it formed? Well, first of all, we got to start with swamp vegetation. Then we got long periods of time for that swamp vegetation to gradually decay, mixed with other elements, and slowly turn into peat. Then we got more long periods of time for that peat to slowly harden and turn into coal. And there's only one problem with that explanation. It's only a story we find in textbooks. Because you see, embedded in coal beds all over this planet, we find polystrate fossils. Poly meaning many, straight strata, many strata. These are tree fossils spanning many strata or seams of coal. Some of these tree fossils are 20 or 30 or 40 feet long, spanning many seams of coal. Here's the situation. If that coal took hundreds of thousands of more years to make, none of those trees would be there. They would have all rotted in just years. But yet there they are, observable evidence that that coal had to form rapidly. Something else we discovered about these polystrate fossils and coal beds, they didn't grow there. What? The root structures aren't there, the sediments aren't there to support they grew there. Well, if they didn't grow there, how did they get there? To understand that, we can go back to Mount St. Helens. That water wave and all the mud flows and pyroclastic flows, when that blast was all over, we had a log mat in Spirit Lake with about 1 million logs all floating in that lake. Then we noticed some of them started getting waterlogged at the root end, started bobbing up and down like this in the lake. Then we noticed some of them started sinking down into the bottom of the lake. So we sent some scientists down to the bottom of the lake to observe what was happening. And what we observed was this. The bark had fallen off those trees, mixed with other minerals and elements, and in less than 20 years, we already have an observable layer of peat down there. It wasn't swamp vegetation, and it did not take long periods of time. Now, if we get the right heating conditions down there, maybe in the next 40, 50 years, guess what we might have at the bottom of Spirit Lake? A coal bed. And guess what would be in the middle of that coal bed? Trees that did not grow there, just like we find all over the world. Anybody been to Yellowstone Petrified Forest? Yes. They had a sign there that talked about all these petrified forests over the 50 million plus years. 26 different fossil forests grew there. One grew, then another one grew on top of it, another one grew on top of that. Until we took some scientists there, dug down to the bottom of those trees, and observed, I like that word observed, because that's what science is about. What we observed was none of those roots were there. None of those trees grew there. They were all washed there. What we see at the Yellowstone Petrified Forest is exactly what we see at the bottom of Spirit Lake. What have they done with that sign now? They have removed it because it was not true. They were making up another story. Now, how long does it really take to make coal? How long? Well, today, simulating natural processes, we can make coal in less than 1 week. That's all it's required, a week. That's all it takes to make coal. What about oil? Well, today, simulating natural processes, we have made oil in well under 1 week. It's not going to solve any energy crisis because it takes some energy to do this. But the question is, where is this requirement for long ages coming from? Not from the Bible, not from science. See, this whole idea of long ages was invented to support evolution, not science. Oh, what about petrified wood then? Well, today, simulating natural processes, and you can go into the internet, go to the U.S. Patent Office, get the patent number and the ingredients, chemicals, for turning wood into petrified wood in 1 week. See, we have been indoctrinated by an atheistic philosophy into believing long ages. It is not required scientifically. Well, since we're talking about time, let's look at the Bible then. What does the Bible have to say about time? What does the evolution model teach? Well, the evolution model demands long ages. Time is the holy grail of evolution. But what about the Bible? Does it really talk about literal days? Or can they be defined as long ages? Or is it just left open to our interpretation? Well, I'm going to preface it this way. My opinion about these days of creation does not matter. Nor does anybody else's opinion. See, the only thing that matters is, what did God say about his creation? So opinions won't matter. What we're going to do is go to God's word and see what did he have to say about his creation. And we'll start here. The Hebrew word for day is yom. Now that word yom can have several different meanings. It can mean the daylight portion of the day. It can mean a 24-hour period. It can mean some distant point in time, such as the day of the Lord, and it can have other meanings. Now, if a word can have so many different meanings, how do we know what it means when we read it? Context. We must look at the context the word is used to derive the intended meaning. So let's do that. When we read through Genesis chapter 1, we read first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Notice there's a number used with the word day there in each case. Is that significant? It might be, because if you go through the Old Testament, you see a number used with the word day about 359 times. Every single one of those times, it's taken to mean a short period of time, a day. There are no exceptions to that. Now, does that prove these were literal days? Well, we have to be careful of the word prove here. But it does show a consistency in God's word that everywhere in the Old Testament he puts a number with the word day, it only means a day. But you know what God does next just to make sure we understand he meant a day? He defines the days for us. He gives each day a definite beginning and a definite ending. Evening and morning first day, evening and morning second day, evening and morning third day, just to make sure we'd understand. But isn't it great that God understands us? See, he knows we only have those 3 pounds up here because he's the one that put them there. But he also understands that sometimes we might leave the house and operate off about 2.5 of those pounds. So it gives us a little more information. Right in the middle of the creation account, Genesis 1 verse 14, God makes a distinction between a day, a season, and a year, indicating these are different lengths of time. So if you're going to make the days of creation long, indefinite periods of time, then how long is a season? Because it's got to be longer than that. And how long is a year? Because it's got to be longer than a season. See, the whole language begins to fall apart when we begin adding information into God's word. But it is great that God understands us, because again, he knows we have those 3 pounds. But he also understands that sometimes we might leave that house and leave all 3 pounds at home. It's the only time I don't look at anybody. I want to get in trouble. He gives us some very powerful evidence now. Powerful evidence. Exodus 20, verse 11. Why is this so powerful? Because now we are in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And God is writing this down on stone tablets himself. And this is what he writes down. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. 6 days. That is Scripture supporting Scripture. Exodus 20, verse 11 says 6 days. Genesis chapter 1 says 6 days. But wait, there's more. We do word studies. We notice in languages there's many words that can be used to indicate some form of time. For instance, in the English language, we have words like second, minute, hour, day, season, year, millennium, and so forth. The Hebrew language also has many words that can be used to indicate some form of time. And some of these words can be used to indicate a long period of time. If God would have wanted us to clearly understand that his creation took a long period of time, he could have used any one of these other words. But he chose none of them. He specifically chose the word day. He was consistent with how he used it. He defined it for us, and then he wrote it down for us. What more evidence do we need that he meant 6 literal days? And then consider this. What is the purpose of a language? See, the whole purpose of a language is to communicate. Now, whom is God trying to communicate with here in his word? Us. Would it make any sense at all if God specifically chose the word day, was consistent with how he used it, defined it for us, and wrote it down for us, and then intended that to mean something else like long and definite periods of time? See, if that is the way God is trying to communicate to us, how can we be sure of anything else in his word then? The whole language falls apart. It's a free-for-all. But wait, there's more. Every language we know in the world is made up of sentences. And a lot of these languages have components that make up their sentences. For example, in the English language, we have things like nouns, verbs, subjects, objects, preposition, adverbs, and things like that. And some of these languages, depending on the order you put these components, that sentence can have a different meaning just by the rearrangement of those components. And the Hebrew language is one of those languages. For example, if you write a sentence in the Hebrew language and you structure that sentence so that the subject is first, then the verb, then the object. Subject, verb, object. That is poetic style writing in the Hebrew language, such as we see in most of the Psalms. But if you write a Hebrew sentence and structure it so that the verb is first, then the subject, then the object, verb, subject, object, that is narrative style writing in the Hebrew language, indicating history, fact. Now, how is Genesis translated from the Hebrew? When you translate it from the Hebrew, it reads this order. In the beginning, created God the heavens. Created is the verb. God is the subject. Heavens is the object. That is verb, subject, object. That is narrative style writing in Hebrew, indicating history, fact. Anyone making the claim that Genesis is an allegory, good for spiritual teaching, or making the claim that it's poetic style of writing and can have a lot of meanings, is guilty of adding their personal opinions into God's word. Because the context of the language supports literal days, and the grammatical structure of the Hebrew sentence also supports literal history, days. Nothing in there indicates long ages. The Bible does not teach that. But wait, there's more. The genealogies. Now you've overstepped your bounds, Mike. I have heard you can't trust these genealogies. I've heard there's missing names and gaps in there. Notice how I said that? I have heard. It's very seldom I have studied. It's a big difference, isn't there? Next time somebody comes up with that, ask them if they studied it. And I love it when people make comments like that. As soon as they do, I take them to three places in the Bible. Genesis chapter 5, 1 Chronicles 1, Luke chapter 3. Because in all three places, it gives the same first 10 names starting with Adam. And I've talked to a number of Hebrew scholars out there. Most of the Hebrew scholars will state there are no names missing in these first 10. None! I've had a few Hebrew scholars that might admit there could be a few names missing. Notice the word few. I know of no Hebrew scholars anywhere that would conclude there's enough names missing in these first 10 to make up for millions of years. Because if there were, the genealogies would make no sense. But you know, when God does something, He does it perfect. It wouldn't even make any difference if there were any names missing here. It won't make any difference at all. Because when you line these first 10 names up, something very interesting shows up. What we see is Adam was living at the same time as Noah's father. And Noah was living at the same time as Abraham's father, Terah. Their lifespans overlap. It wouldn't make any difference if there's any names missing. The time comes up to the same. And this is what we know when we go back and study this. We see that the time from today back to Jesus Christ is about 2,000 years. We also see that the time from Jesus Christ back to Abraham is about 2,000 years. So the only time in question now is from Abraham back to Adam, and the Bible clearly teaches that is also about 2,000 years. We add all this up, we have an age of the earth about 6,000 years. I use the word about. It could be 6,000, maybe 7,000, maybe even 8,000. But nowhere does the Bible teach hundreds of thousands, millions, or billions of years. It is not a biblical teaching. Now, is that a scientific problem? No, it is not. What in all the geology? We have tremendous geologic evidence for a young Earth. Physics, astronomy, even radioisotope dating now supports a young Earth. Science will always support God's Word. Let's see what some of the Hebrew scholars have to say then. Here's Professor James Barr, professor of Hebrew at the University of Oxford. Now this man is a Hebrew scholar, and he is not a Christian. And when he reads the language in Genesis, this is his conclusion. Probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who dares not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to the readers the ideas of creation took place in a series of 6 days, which are the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. Even non-Christians see what the language says. They just choose not to believe it. The language clearly says 6 24-hour periods. Here's another gentleman. Dr. Robert Cole, PhD in Semitic languages, Hebrew language, says this. There is nothing in the Bible to obviate the idea that the days of Genesis were 24-hour type days. Nothing to detract from the idea that they were limited to 24-hour periods. This is the overwhelming consensus of the Hebrew scholars. The language says six literal days, not ages. Then we have Reverend L. Raymond, PhD, wrote a book called A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. In the hundreds of other cases in the Old Testament where Yom stands in conjunction with an ordinal number, such as first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, then he gives some examples where this occurs outside the book of Genesis, such as Exodus 12, 15, Exodus 24, 16, Leviticus 12, 3. He concludes, it never means anything other than a normal, literal day. That is the overwhelming consensus of the Hebrew scholars. That is what God's Word says. And finally, Douglas F. Kelly, professor of systematic theology, writes this. To summarize, liberal scholars of both 19th and 20th centuries admit that the text of Genesis is clearly meant to be taken in a literal historical sense, although they deny its claims to speak accurately to our space, time, cosmos. Now here's what he's saying. Even many of the liberal scholars, when they read the language, will admit it says 6 days, but they purposely and willfully choose not to accept that. Why? Because their worldview does not start with God's word. Their worldview starts with man's changing word. That's the difference. They choose to be accepted by man and his word rather than stand on God's word. Can you combine evolution in the Bible? Not according to the days of creation. They're just the opposite. So let's go to number six, the origin of life. Evolution says we're nothing more than a chance accident. You know, that's teaching our youth they have no hope, no future. You start to see why now, when they're taught there's no hope. They're taught no accountability here. Here's what they're being taught. You can bring a gun to school, shoot whomever you want, turn that gun and shoot yourself, and you will not be held accountable for anything you've done. That's what evolution means. How sad that's going to be when these youth stand before their Creator God and find out they were taught wrong and they don't get a second chance. Do you see the importance of our command to go out there and teach other people now? How many are standing before our Creator God and won't get a second chance now? Because there are no second chances. It is imperative we get out there and tell the truth. But you know, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible clearly teaches all the way through, starting the book of Genesis, going all the way through the book of Revelation. God created all things. God created all life. It's mentioned and implied in almost every single book of the Bible. Just the opposite of evolution. Let's come to evidence number seven. What did Jesus have to say? This might make it kind of important. Because again, I hear these statements. We mentioned them Sunday. I hear these statements. Mike, let's not get into this controversy. Grace and evolution is only a secondary doctrine. Let's just talk about the works of Jesus. And again, that is great because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. But again, the world wants those answers. Where did Cain get his wife? How are you going to fit the dinosaurs in the Bible? How are you going to get these dinosaurs on the earth? What about all those ancient ape men that died millions of years ago? What about the starlight? And the world wants those answers, and we don't have them. So they walk away because they see us as inconsistent in what we believe. But you know, Jesus had something to say about this. In John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, Jesus makes a statement that goes like this. Moses wrote about me. If you can't believe what Moses wrote, how will you believe what I say? What did Moses write? He wrote down the book of Genesis, which contains the creation account. Here's Jesus Christ saying, if you can't believe that, you won't believe him either. He just laid this as the foundation for everything here. He just raised this to a very important doctrine. And he had more to say. In Matthew 23, Jesus believed Abel was a real historical person and not some allegory. In Matthew 24, Jesus believed the flood was a real event. And then in Mark 10, verse 6, Jesus makes a very profound statement. And he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Wow. Strong implication from Jesus Christ that this earth is young, because he just said man and woman were on this earth at the beginning, not after millions of years. Now, the question arises, who is Jesus to make these kind of statements? What are his credentials? How many books has he written? Well, hopefully, we know Jesus as God, who came down to this planet as a man, suffered and died on that cross, shed his blood for something we did, was raised from the dead, and offers each and every one of us eternal hope. And all we have to do is accept that free gift. And I emphasize, free gift from God. It's been paid for. And you can have eternal hope. But did you know Jesus is more than that? He's more than the one who went to the cross for us. Because the Bible explicitly teaches that Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. There's your title. The one who went to the cross is also the one who called it into existence. You deny the creation, you have just denied Jesus Christ. And where is your faith then? Wow. It is a very important doctrine. Now I want to do a role play here. Finish this thing up with the seven evidence of the role play. I want to do just kind of a role play. I want to be a skeptic here for just a moment. And I want to be an astronomer, because I like astronomy. I think it's a lot of good stuff out there. A lot of assumptions, too. A lot of good stuff. So let me put my skeptic's hat on. I'm going to make this statement. I believe that God created things. But I cannot accept that God created everything in 6 days about 6,000 years ago, because it is simply not scientific to believe that. Because when I look out through the cosmos, I see billions of galaxies. And each one of these galaxies contains billions of stars. And when I look at them through a telescope, they look like pinpoints of light, meaning these galaxies are so far away, it would take billions of years for that light to reach us. Therefore, I cannot accept that God created everything in 6 days about 6,000 years ago, because it is simply not scientific to believe that. Well, that is our understanding. You cannot accept that God created everything in 6 days about 6,000 years ago based on our understanding of science. Now, we need to know that our understanding of science is constantly changing. But if that's what we're using, our understanding of science, to interpret God's word, then I have a very important question for us. And that is, why do you believe the resurrection? Because it is not scientific either. You see what happens now? We are guilty of picking and choosing what we want to believe in God's word. And that's what the world sees. So they begin picking and choosing what religion they want. We are driving a lot of that. Do we believe that Jesus walked on water? It's not scientific. Do we believe that Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish? It's not scientific either. Where did he get that bread and fish from? It wasn't there. See, we're guilty of picking and choosing what we want to believe out of God's word. That's what the world sees. So they don't accept the gospel. But you know, I believe we have a God big enough to do all this. Jeremiah 32:17 teaches we have a God big enough to do this. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast created heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for thee. The question is that the God we are worshiping? Do you believe that Jesus even raised Lazarus from the dead? I have never even seen a roadkill come to life. This is not scientific. You see, here's what's happening in churches today. We are bringing God down to our level of understanding. We are actually creating God in our image. And that's what the world sees in us. Now we start to understand why a lot of them are picking and choosing what religions they want. Because we're doing the same thing with God's word. Can we combine evolution in the Bible? Not according to these seven biblical evidences. So let's go to part two then. Science and why it matters. Now what I'm putting up here is a chart of natural laws of science. Now what I mean by natural law of science is this. That everything in the universe agrees with how these laws operate. There are no known exceptions. Everything agrees. Now, the reason I'm putting this chart up here, because I keep hearing this statement, evolution is science, creation is religion. Is that a true statement? Let's find out. Let's start with the first law of thermodynamics, which teaches this. The total sum of all the matter and energy in this universe is constant. It's not being created, nor is it being destroyed. Matter and energy might change forms, but the total sum stays in existence. That begs the question then, where did the original matter and energy come from? And the answer we get from the evolutionist is, let's not talk about that, Mike. Let's talk about something else. Why? Because they have no scientific answer. See, they have to come up with a naturalistic answer because that's what evolution is. They have no answer. And since they don't allow for faith, they clearly contradict this law. But what about the Bible? It starts off with, in the beginning, God created, and we accept that by faith. So at least we have an answer. It's by faith, but we have a reasonable answer. Evolution has no answer because they can't explain it scientifically, and they don't allow for faith. Then we have the second law of thermodynamics, which teaches energy goes from a state of usable energy to a state of less usable energy if you're doing work in an isolated system. Yesterday we saw that evolution clearly contradicts that law. Because the second law says everything's going downhill, everything's decaying, losing energy over time. Evolution teaches just the opposite of that, which contradicts a known law of science. But what about the Bible? You know, the Bible almost teaches the second law of thermodynamics. What happened at the fall? God placed a curse, decay. Romans 8:22 teaches all creation groaneth, which is decay, exactly the second law. So the Bible agrees with this law. Evolution contradicts it. Then we have the law of cause and effect, which teaches for every effect there must be an equal to or greater than cause. Every effect has to have a cause. That begs the question, what caused that mythical ball of matter to suddenly start expanding called the Big Bang Explosion? The answer I get a lot of times is, Mike, let's not talk about that. It doesn't have anything to do with evolution. Yes, it does. It has everything to do with evolution. Because I see it in these textbooks. It's called the Big Bang in the textbooks. That is an effect. And if you're going to put an effect in a textbook, our youth have the right to raise their hand and say, what was the cause? And if you can't give a naturalistic explanation, take it out of the textbooks and put it in the philosophy classroom where it belongs. Because it's no longer science. Evolution clearly contradicts this law too. They have no explanation. But what about the Bible? It starts off with, in the beginning, God created, and we accept that by faith. Then we have the law of biogenesis, which teaches life only comes from life. That is a natural law because there are no known exceptions to this. But what does the evolution model teach? 3.5 billion years ago, chemicals evolved into life. That is scientifically not possible. Evolution clearly contradicts this law. But what about the Bible? It starts off, in the beginning, God, a living being, created all life. The Bible agrees with every one of our natural laws of science. Evolution contradicts them. So let's go back to that statement. Evolution is science, creation is religion. Is that true? Not at all. Both models must ultimately accept by faith. But there's a big difference in our faith. In the Bible, we have miracles. All through the Bible, we have miracles. But we also recognize we have a miracle maker, God. We know where our miracles came from. The evolution model clearly requires miracles, but they have no miracle maker. That is called a blind faith. Which faith would you rather have? A reasonable faith or a blind faith? And one more here. Bible, science, and evolution. I hear this statement a lot. Mike, the battle is between science and the Bible. No, it is not. Who created all the science? God did. Is he in a battle with himself then? No. See, we need to get our words right here. The battle is not between science and the Bible. They agree. The battle is between evolution and the Bible. And the battle is also between evolution and science because they are not the same thing. So what does all this come to then? What does all this come to? Well, remember we're given some commands. 1 Peter 3:15, what are we supposed to be doing? Have a ready answer always. And we need to protect that next generation because we saw yesterday we're losing about 70% of them. We need to be able to know the truth. Doesn't mean get in science arguments. Keep it in your hip pocket when you need to. But learn to get to the gospel. That's the power. Not the scientific argument. It's the gospel. What we need to understand is evolution does not have a foundation. They don't know where their matter and energy came from. They don't know how life originated. Can't explain the origin of information. And they have no mechanism for biological change, but mutations don't do that. They lack a foundation everywhere. They lack a foundation in the fossil record too. Because when you look at the lowest level of the fossil record, Precambrian to the Cambrian, there are no intermediates there, so they lack a foundation there. Go to the foundation and stay there, because they can't present the evidence. If they can't present the evidence, why should we accept evolution? They're asking us to accept it by faith. I already have a faith. Tell me about your faith, I'll tell you about my faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we need to do it. It's a very simple, non-argumentative process.